All right, we're well into our time, and I think everyone who's coming is here, so we will go ahead and get started. Thanks again for your patience with switching the schedule around. I had a very unpleasant stomach bug last week. I understand norovirus is going around, so that's probably what it was. I am still not 100% back to full strength, which is why I'm sitting in the tall chair rather than standing this evening. I think I'll probably do better that way. Overall, I'm okay, though. And I should be fine within another week. All right, so we'll open with an Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So the topic for this evening will be the fourth and the eighth commandments, which, of course, is normally would have come before the fifth commandment, but because of the class swap, we're doing them a little more out of order than we usually would. Before we get into those two commandments specifically, I did want to talk briefly about how the commandments can be divided into two parts. And I think Father may have mentioned this in the first commandments class. But in Scripture, in the New Testament, a scribe questions Jesus and says, "What is the first of the commandments?" And Christ responds, and he says that the first commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is a summary of the first three commandments. Those are the commandments that deal directly with how we relate to God. The first three commandments are very directly God-focused. Then Christ continued and said, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes the last seven of the Ten Commandments. First three focus directly on God. The last seven focus on how we relate with other people, with our neighbors. So tonight's topic is the first commandment in that second set, the first of the neighbor-oriented commandments. The rest of our commandments classes, and of course last week's out of order, all deal with how we relate to our neighbor, how we love our neighbor. So, first, the fourth commandment. Along with the rest of the commandments in the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue, they're all recorded twice in the Old Testament. Once in the Book of Exodus, that's the one people usually quote from. And the Ten Commandments are listed again in the book of Deuteronomy, fundamentally the same, some small differences in wording. So, quoting from Exodus, this is Exodus 20, verse 12, the fourth commandment is, honor your father and your mother, that you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The version of Deuteronomy, very similar. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may have a long life and that you may prosper in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For most of the commandments, the version in Deuteronomy is slightly longer than the version in Exodus. But again, fundamentally, they're saying the same thing. Like I said a moment ago, this commandment is the first of the neighbor-oriented commandments. The first three call us to worship God, then we turn to our neighbors. And among those neighbor commandments, the first one that God gives us is that we should honor our parents. The fourth commandment is unique among the neighbor commandments in that it is the only one that is worded positively. All the rest of them, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, tell us what not to do. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. The fourth tells us something we should do: honor your father and mother. So it's establishing a duty primarily, not a prohibition like the other ones are. The church does teach that this commandment goes further than our relationship with our parents. Like all of the ten, it's more than just what it says in the plain text at face value. In the Catechism, this is quoting from paragraph 2199, it says that the fourth commandment is addressed expressly to children in their relationship to their father and mother because this relationship is the most universal. But it likewise concerns the ties of kinship between members of the extended family, and finally it extends to the duties of pupils to teachers, employers to employees, subordinates to leaders, citizens to their country, and to those who administer or government. It also cuts both ways. Continuing in the same paragraph, the Catechism says that the fourth commandment includes and presupposes the duties of parents and instructors, teachers, leaders, magistrates, those who govern, all who exercise authority over others or over a community of persons. So it's a two-way street, right? This includes duties of the child to the parent, but also the parent to the child. It presupposes going both ways. So the first, the most obvious area that the fourth commandment speaks to is our relationship with our families. So that's where we'll start. So we've talked about family, of course, in plenty of other classes. In fact, the last class I taught was on marriage, which is all family-oriented. The conjugal family, in the eyes of the church, is one that is based on the consent of the spouses. And family, marital union, is ordered to the good of the spouses and to the procreation and education of children. The love of the spouses and the creation of children creates relationships between persons. The Catechism words it as primordial responsibilities between the members of the family. And that basic family unit, right, mother, father, and children, is the basis of society. It is something that exists before governments existed, before public authorities existed. It's the core of human relationships. And it's the family is instituted by God for the good of its members, of course, but also for the greater good of the society. The Christian family, specifically, is the domestic church. It is a community of faith, hope, and charity that has responsibilities, it has rights, it has duties between the different members of the family. And in a way, it's an image of the three persons of the Trinity. In the Christian family, in procreating and educating children, it reflects God the Father, who is the Creator. Christian families are called to partake in prayer and sacrifice, and in that way reflect the prayer and sacrifice of Christ, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And then, of course, the love and the communion within the family reflects the love and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So that union, that entity of the family, is, as the church says, the original cell of social life. It is the natural society, if you will, in which the husband and wife give themselves to one another in love and life. This is all designed by God so that family would be the building block of human society, would be the building block of all other relationships. Again, just quoting out of the Catechism, this is paragraph 2207. Authority, stability, and a life of relationships within the family constitute the foundations for freedom, security, and fraternity within society. The family is the community in which, from childhood, one can learn moral values, begin to honor God, and make good use of freedom. Family life is an initiation into life as a society. And then a little more succinctly, here's one of my favorite quotes from Pope St. John Paul II, who said, "As the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live. So families, ideally, should live in a way where its members care for one another and take responsibility for one another, especially for those who are very young or old, who are sick or handicapped or poor. This kind of care for your neighbor should happen first in the family, and then, of course, it expands out from there into communities and governments and societies and so forth. But it starts and should be centered in the family. Larger organizations, larger units of society can, of course, step in when appropriate. There's a principle, I think we've talked about it briefly before, called subsidiarity, which is the idea that things should be done at the lowest social unit possible, but when it needs to be done at a higher level, it can be, right? So some things, I mean, national defense, for example, it doesn't make sense for the family to be the center of national defense. That's something that makes sense to kind of go up in societal units. But when things do go up to those higher societal units, they need to not interfere with or usurp the prerogatives of the smaller units, right? So it's fine, to use an example, that governments do schools, right? That's good for society when they're done right, at least. But that does not give the state the authority to usurp the primary educational responsibility for children, which is the parents, right? It's supposed to help the parents, not usurp the parents. Political communities and governments, though, do have a duty to honor and to assist families. They need to provide stability in a society so that people have the freedom to establish families and you know, an insecure society, right? One where there's crime running rampant or where the national security isn't protected, people aren't free to form families, right? Because they're challenged by all these other things. So governments, when they're doing their job, create the freedom or protect the freedom within the society for people to establish families. Governments should protect and support stable marriage bonds, should protect the rights of people to own property, to engage in free enterprise, to obtain medical care, and so on. The fourth commandment also illuminates other relationships in our society. Of course, the strongest obligation is that to your immediate family. But in a very real way, every human being is a member of our family, right? Everyone is our neighbor. All human communities are made up of individual persons. And we all owe to one another just interactions, and interactions where we acknowledge one another's dignity. So the fourth commandment does impose responsibilities and duties upon faithful Christians. The first and the most obvious, just the plain text reading of the commandment, is that children have a duty to their parents. Children owe their parents respect and honor because it's their parents that brought them into the world. The fourth commandment is a call to be thankful to our parents for the gift of life that they have cooperated in giving to us. Respect for our parents, theological term is filial piety. It's a form of healthy gratitude. For a young child, a child living at home with his or her parents, the child does have a duty to be obedient to his or her parents. Writing in the book of Colossians, St. Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord." And that same duty that the child has to obey his parents also extends to people who the parents have entrusted with their care. So that same honor for father and mother also applies to the teacher when the parent sends you to school, right, and puts you in the care of the teacher. There is a notable exception to this concept of obedience that does need to be mentioned, which is that, as with pretty much everything else the church says, it's an all things but sin, right? The child should be obedient to their parents in all things but sin. If a parent, a teacher, some other authority tells a child to do something sinful, the child does not have to do it. They do not have to obey a instruction to sin. That is not a violation of this commandment. It's not that the kid should just blindly do anything they're told, right or wrong, good or bad. The church says this very clearly in the Catechism 2217. If a child is convinced in conscience that it would be morally wrong to obey a particular order, he must not do so. When it comes to adult children, you don't have to obey your parents as an adult, but the fourth commandment still requires that you honor and respect your parents. You still have that duty to them. The nature of our duty to our parents changes as we age. It shifts from obedience to more respect and honor, but it does not go away. This is something, every adult is still supposed to honor their father and mother. Adult children are called to anticipate their parents' wishes, to seek their advice, and to accept their just admonitions, to accept their criticisms. Now, it does say just admonitions. Some parents may criticize you for things that you shouldn't be criticized for. Parents are not perfect, obviously. But when a parent is trying to tell you you're doing something wrong, you should, consider it seriously, at least. And when they're right, when they're giving you a just admonition, you should listen to it. Adult children are also obligated to give their parents, within reason, material and moral support in their old age, in times of illness, loneliness, or distress. To the extent that we're able, we need to make sure that our parents are cared for as they age. We also owe a special gratitude to the people who have been spiritual parents, who have given us the gift of faith. That may, of course, include our biological parents or adopted parents or whatever as well, but that can include grandparents, other members of the family, pastors, catechists, and so on. In a sense, in a spiritual sense, they can be our parents as well, and we should have a respect for them much the same way. Like I said earlier, the responsibilities and the duties of the fourth commandment cut both ways. So, children have these duties to their parents that we've just talked about, but parents, under this same commandment, have duties to their children. The most obvious, the kind of no-brainer here, you would think, is that parents need to provide food, shelter, security, safety for their children. That's their job, until the children reach adulthood or are able to provide those things for themselves. The church says that the most important thing, though, that parents must provide for their children is they must provide for their children's moral education and spiritual formation. The church makes this very clear. Quoting paragraph 2221, the role of parents in education is of such importance that it is almost impossible to provide an adequate substitute. The right and the duty of parents to educate their children are primordial and inalienable. So parents have the first and primary responsibility for educating their children. Of course, like I was saying, the first step in fulfilling that responsibility is that the kids have a safe place, right? That they're fed, that they have shelter, that they have safety and security. But parents should also live a holy life in their home, right? It's not just providing for those material goods, as important as they are. Parents should be practicing the virtues, should be acknowledging their failings when they mess up, should be striving to improve, should be modeling the example of the Christian life for their children in their professions, in their sacramental life, in their marriage, in their whole life. As those of you who have spent any time with children certainly know, it's one thing to talk to kids, right? Yeah, you can talk to them, you can teach them things, that's great. But they're watching what you do much more than they're listening to what you say. So when parents in the home are modeling the Christian life for their child, for their children, that's going to have a lot more impact on those kids than talking about the faith or sending them to CCD classes at the church or whatever. Nothing wrong with those things, of course, but modeling the Christian life is the best way to teach children. And ideally, when this is all working as it should, the parents and the children are both contributing to each other's growth in holiness. Because parents have that first, that primordial responsibility for their children's education, the church teaches that parents have the right to choose where their children will be schooled and how they will be schooled. And public authorities have a duty under the Fourth Commandment to guarantee and protect parents' rights to make those decisions for their children, not to usurp them, but to enable parents to make those choices. Lastly, parents also have a duty to accept that their children, as they grow into adulthood, have the right to choose their profession, have the right to choose their state in life. Parents can, of course, give advice. They should give advice and counsel. But they must be careful not to try to pressure their children to go against what God may be calling them to do. They need to decide, based on their own discernment, whether they're going to marry or whether they're going to enter the religious life. If they do decide that they are going to marry, they have to decide who they're going to marry. Parents can have an influence, of course, but they shouldn't be unduly, pressuring children into their professions or who they marry and so forth. Along those lines, the church teaches that family ties are important, but they are not absolute. Just as the child grows to maturity and to human and spiritual autonomy, so his unique vocation that comes from God asserts itself in the child's life, and that child has to respond to that call wherever God may be leading that person, and parents should respect it and encourage their children to follow it. And if a child is called to the religious life as a priest, as a brother, as a religious sister, parents should welcome that with joy and thanksgiving. Unfortunately, I have heard stories of parents who so badly wanted grandchildren and were so disappointed when their child decided to be a priest, but people have to follow their call. And as a parent, you should respect and you should embrace what your child is called to do. Thank you. Can you get the door? Or just leave it cracked. But yeah, thanks. All right, so... So beyond parents and their children, the Fourth Commandment also extends to other relationships involving authority. It extends to civil authorities who are serving in a limited sense as the parents, if you will, of the people in a society, of the citizens of a nation, for example. As parents are serving as the lawgiver within a family, civil authorities are serving as the lawgivers of the greater society. Those in these positions of authority, including elected representatives and political appointees and members of the civil service, they are called to serve society. They're not to lord it over people, if you will. They're called to serve the people of the nation where they've been elected or appointed. Christ said that whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Just authority is to be exercised morally and to be exercised reasonably. Laws and policies have to be established in ways that serve the greater good, that don't undermine those lower units in society like the family. And of course, people in positions of authority are required to act justly, to act in accordance with the moral law. Authorities must never command anything, establish a law or whatever, that is contrary to the dignity of persons or contrary to natural law. So again, quoting from the Catechism, this is paragraph 2237, Political authorities are obliged to respect the fundamental rights of the human person. They will dispense justice humanely by respecting the rights of everyone, especially of families and the disadvantaged. Political rights are meant to be exercised for the common good of the nation and of the greater human community. We also, as citizens, as people subject to authority, have duties under the Fourth Commandment. We should regard people who are in positions of authority, at least in a sense, as being representatives of God, because God has made them stewards of that authority. All authority comes ultimately from God. That does not mean blind obedience. That doesn't mean do everything the politician says. We do have to have a certain degree of respect, though, for people who are in positions of authority. There's an interesting term for this in the Catechism that I actually hadn't caught before, but as I was putting together my notes for this evening, it kind of grabbed me. People who are subject of authority should be offering loyal collaboration to those who are in authority. I thought that was an interesting term. And of course, loyal collaboration, again, that's not just do what they say, right? You're collaborating with the people in charge. In free societies, that means having the right and sometimes the duty to criticize the people in positions of authority. Sometimes we collaborate with an authority by telling them they're doing something wrong. And we should do that. We should be active in our societies, particularly when people in positions of leadership are acting in ways that are harmful to the dignity of persons or to the good of the community. The submission to legitimate authority and the service of the common good does require that citizens fulfill their roles in the political community. We should be active. The church words this in the catechism as submission to authority is co-responsibility for the common good. Right, you're responsible for the common good as much as the person in the elected office is. Even though they're in a position of more power, they can maybe do more for good or bad. But you also have a responsibility in that relationship. And that includes an obligation to pay taxes, an obligation to exercise the right to vote, an obligation to defend one's country when it is under threat. Church is very clear about that. The way it's worded in the catechism is it is morally obligatory to pay taxes, to exercise the right to vote, and to defend one's country. Citizens in prosperous countries, like our own, are also obligated as much as they are able to welcome foreigners, to welcome immigrants. Of course, you can put reasonable restrictions on that. There's room for debate and for prudential judgment about how many and, you know, all of those kinds of things. But fundamentally, we're countries that are better off should be welcoming to people who are in countries that are less well off. Like everything else, this also cuts both ways. People who immigrate to a country are obligated to respect that country's culture and their heritage. To obey that country's laws, and then once they're there, to participate in that country's society as well. Another parallel to what I was saying about the relationship between parents and children when it comes to the relationship between citizens and civil authority is that the citizen must submit to just authorities in all things but sin. Right, that's the asterisk, the little disclaimer on almost anything the church says about following orders, right? It's in all things but sin. If a just authority orders you to do something evil, you must say no. You can't just say, I was just following orders. We all have a duty to our own conscience. Yes, go ahead.
Does this apply to the Catholics living in theological countries where the religious law applies, like Sharia law, where they say you cannot worship anybody other than whatever they prescribe in public. You have to do it in private only.
Generally, I would say yes. A law saying you can't practice your faith is a sinful law. And a Christian should not obey that law because they do have to practice their faith. Now, there are practical concerns that come into that. You don't have to commit suicide, which is essentially what it is if you break laws in some countries, right? There are plenty of people who do it anyway, who become martyrs for the faith. But yeah, you should never follow a sinful law. Does that answer the question? So we all have a duty to our own conscience, right? If the government demands that we commit a sin, we can't commit the sin. Our first calling is to obey God. And then, when not in conflict with that, to obey other legitimate authorities, to obey parents, to obey elected leaders, laws, etc. Quoting again from the Catechism, paragraph 2242, the citizen is obliged in conscience not to follow the directives of civil authorities when they are contrary to the demands of the moral order, to the fundamental rights of persons, or the teachings of the gospel. And again, like I keep saying, it always cuts both ways. Government officials have a moral duty, and those who violate this duty will have to answer for it, we believe. Government officials have a moral duty to respect the basic human rights of all citizens, including the conscience rights of religious individuals to live in accordance with their faith and to practice in accordance with their faith. So that is the fourth commandment. Before we move on to the eighth, are there any other questions? All right, then we will plow along. All right, so on to the eighth commandment. As with the other commandments, as I said at the beginning, the eighth commandment is recorded in those same two places in Scripture, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 20, it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the version in Deuteronomy says, "You shall not bear dishonest witness against your neighbor." These are quotes from the New American Bible, which is, with a few minor modifications, the version that is read in masses in English. And so in the New American translation, the only difference is false witness or dishonest witness, which essentially mean the same thing. I did not spend a lot of time looking into why that's worded differently in the New American Bible. I didn't go to the original text, so I can't speak to the reasoning there. So what the Eighth Commandment calls us to do is to live in the truth, right? Plain and simple. It forbids misrepresenting the truth in our relations with other people. As Christians, we are called to bear witness to God. And as Christians, we believe that God is truth. And God wills the truth. So when we offend against the truth, when we tell a lie, God is truth, we're going against God. We are being unfaithful, in a way, to God when we tell lies. People have a natural tendency towards the truth. People don't like being lied to, right? And even when people do have a tendency to lie for whatever reason, they always feel a little dirty doing it, right? Even if they're not Christians who know about the Ten Commandments. Pope St. John Paul II wrote, "It is in accordance with their dignity that all men, because they are persons, are both impelled by their nature and bound by a moral obligation to seek the truth, especially religious truth. They are also bound to adhere to the truth once they come to know it, and to direct their lives in accordance with the demands of truth." So, we have to be upright in our dealings with others. We have to seek the truth, we have to follow the truth, we have to live the truth. And we have to guard ourselves against any kind of duplicity or any kind of hypocrisy. So we are called as Christians to be witnesses of the truth for others. Christ himself proclaimed that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And St. Paul wrote that Christians should not be ashamed of testifying to the truth of the Christian faith. When necessary, we have an obligation to profess the truths of the faith clearly and to do so with a clear conscience. One of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, it's called Ad Gentes, says that all Christians, by the example of their lives and the witness of their word, wherever they live, have an obligation to manifest the new man which they have put on in baptism and to reveal the power of the Holy Spirit by whom they were strengthened at confirmation. We alluded to it briefly a minute ago, but for much of Christian history, members of the faithful have been killed because they refused to lie about the faith. They refused to abandon their faith or to remain silent about it. That does not mean that everybody is called to martyrdom, right? Generally speaking, it's good to stay alive, especially if you have children and people who you need to care for. But the church also holds people who are called to martyrdom in extremely high regard. Many of the early saints of the church were martyred. All but one of the apostles was martyred, not counting Judas. But St. John was not martyred, but all the rest of them but Judas were martyred for their faith. Martyrdom is the supreme witness to the truth. Right? It bears witness to the truth even to death. It's a very heroic thing that many Christians have had to face over Christian history, and in parts of the world are still facing today. Sorry, I thought you were going to say something. Must have seen your hand move out of the corner of my eye or something.
My head popped up.
That's what it was.
It looked like that.
All right. So there are many things that can be considered offenses against the Eighth Commandment. The most obvious one is again the plain text of the commandment, giving false witness. Now, what false witness is not just lying generally. The term false witness is lying in court, right? Being a witness in court and lying. It's perjury, is essentially what is prohibited in the text of the commandment. And the reason why is that perjury, lying in a court, is a more serious lie than your regular run-of-the-mill lie. The reason is that it can cause a more serious harm. Examples in the catechism are bearing false witness can lead to the condemning of the innocent, can lead to the exoneration of the guilty, can lead to increased punishments for the accused, perhaps more so than are justified, and it undermines the fair exercise of justice, which any functioning society needs a justice system that can be trusted. But like the other commandments, there's more to what it says than just that kind of plain text reading. Other lies are against the commandment too. It's not just perjury that is prohibited. The Eighth Commandment also calls us to respect others' reputation, for example. There are a number of sins against reputation that are traditionally viewed as sins against the Eighth Commandment. Some examples are rash judgment, meaning assuming the moral fault of somebody without a sufficient foundation for it. Detraction, disclosing somebody's faults to somebody who doesn't have a valid or necessary reason to know about it. Gossip about somebody, sharing a negative piece, even if it's true, sharing something negative about somebody for no reason other than harming them is detraction. And then, of course, calumny or defamation, where you're harming somebody's reputation by saying something that isn't true about them. That is also a sin against the Eighth Commandment, because not only are you harming that person directly, in a sense, but you're giving others occasion to make false judgments about that person. Generally speaking, we should try to assume the best about people, not the worst about them. That doesn't mean we can't use good judgment, right? Sometimes people do bad things. We can judge those things that they do. But we should assume the best until we're given reason to think otherwise. We should always try to remember that everybody is a child of God, just as we are a child of God, and that, you know, do unto others, right? The golden rule. We don't want others to assume the worst about us when we make an error or do something wrong. We should treat others that same way. We should not assume the worst about them without cause. We also offend against truth if we encourage or we endorse sinful behavior. This is one that it's easy to fall into because, especially nowadays, where sinful behavior is very common in our society, we want to get along. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to upset people. So we say, "Oh, that's great." We shouldn't say, "Oh, that's great," about something that is sinful. When somebody tells us about a sinful act, we have to be cautious not to encourage or to confirm that sin. That doesn't mean we need to be rude about it. That doesn't mean we need to yell fire and brimstone at the person who told us about a sinful thing. That may be appropriate, depending on how well you know the person and what the severity of the sin is and so on and so forth. We have to use our judgment, right? Sometimes it's not the right time or place to get into it. And so don't endorse the sin, but don't say anything about it. You know, just move the conversation along. But we have to be careful not to endorse things that are wrong, because that can lead others into sin or encourage others in their sin. And of course, we offend against the truth when we lie, when we say things that are not true. Even small white lies are offenses against the truth and are sins against the eighth commandment. It may not be a mortal sin. Now, we've talked about mortal and venial sin before, right? For it to be mortal, it has to be grave matter. It has to have the full consent of the will, full knowledge and full consent of the will. Well, a little white lie might not be grave matter. So it might be a venial sin, but it's still a sin. It's still something you should avoid doing. It's still going against God, who is truth. Yes?
This is just one of my normal pushing the inches questions. let's imagine somebody, because I think this is interesting, somebody is going to a funeral for somebody who was not a very great person. They weren't horrible by any means, but they just weren't a good person. And somebody at the funeral says, "It's so sad, he was such a great man," knowing full well that he was not a great man. Was that a sin?
Yes.
Nice.
Probably a venial sin.
Okay.
I mean, it's not really
trying to be polite, but it's still,
right. It comes from a good place.
Yeah.
And so I'd say that's probably not grave matter, right? You're not leading others into sin by saying that. You know, it doesn't really matter. You know, so probably not a mortal sin. They probably don't have to go to confession, but still a venial sin.
They should probably still feel bad about that.
Yeah. And should try not to do that, right? I'm as guilty as anybody as in those kinds of situations. Sometimes you just blurt something out because it's the normal thing to say, right? Well, even then, if it was grave matter, maybe not full consent of the will. If it's one of those things you just kind of blurted out automatically in the heat of conversation, right? But we should try to live in the truth, right? But that doesn't mean constant brutal honesty.
Yeah.
Right. It could also have been sinful to say, "Man, he was terrible at the funeral," even if it's true.
Or it would have been better to say something like, "It's sad that we had to be here today for this."
Yeah. There's plenty of neutral ways to say things.
It's perspective.
Yeah.
I've dealt with that personally, so yeah, it's perspective.
Yeah.
People's perspective of how they.
There may well be people at the funeral who really do think he was a great guy, even though you think he wasn't, you know?
That's very true.
Yeah.
That's very true.
But we should try to be in the habit of being truthful.
How about things that we do not know? Should we say only things that are true?
If you say something you believe to be true, but turns out it isn't, that's not sinful. Right, because that wasn't intended. At the worst, it could be a venial sin if it's something you should have known but didn't take the time to learn. And, you know, you can get into the weeds with that kind of thing. But generally speaking, if I tell you something that I think is true, and I really believe it's true, turns out later I'm wrong, That's not a sin. That's an error.
How much effort should we put to learn the truth of the matter we are speaking about?
Well, we should always seek the truth, but we have to use our judgment, right? You know, you could know almost anything, but then you'd never get it. You'd never eat, right? Because you're always studying. So you have to use prudential judgment, right? You have to try to be knowledgeable about the things that are important to your life and try to seek knowledge. Kind of along those lines, I would also suggest that people try to be aware of when they don't know things. And I do this sometimes. Rather than saying, I think it's because of this, I have to kind of catch myself and say, okay, I don't know the answer to your question. Right? I'm not saying that right here, but there are times where I need to, instead of blurting out what first comes into my mind, I need to say, I need to learn about that before I answer your question. Okay? That's something I need to improve on. But it's mainly about intent. Sin generally is largely about intent, the full consent of the will and the full knowledge. You can't commit a mortal sin by accident. All right. So again, even a small white lie can still be a mortal sin if you know that it's a lie. Because God is truth. A lie offends against the fundamental relation of man and his word to the Lord. That's a quote out of the Catechism as well. It is a profanation of speech, because the purpose of speech is to communicate truth to others. That's why we talk, to tell each other things that we think are true, that hopefully are true. And so we profane against that capability that we have as humans when we tell lies. This is from paragraph 2486. Since it violates the virtue of truthfulness, a lie does real violence to another. It affects his ability to know, which is a condition of every judgment and decision. It contains the seed of discord and all consequent evils. Lying is destructive of society. It undermines trust among men and tears apart the fabric of social relationships. The writers of the Catechism are not pulling any punches here. Destructive of society, tears apart the fabric of social relationships. And when we do lie, we have a duty of reparation. We must try. It's not always possible. But we must do what we can to correct the evils that our lie introduced. Right? If I tell you something untrue about somebody and it hurts their reputation and you stop talking to them because of it, it's one thing for me to go to confession and say, I'm sorry I lied about that guy. I'm obligated to try and set that right. To go tell that person, hey, what I told you about him wasn't true. And as much as can be done, set that right. Again, it's not always possible. And there's some, in the Catechism, there's, I think it says, if it's impossible to correct the results of a lie, you should be doing a lot of praying about it, right? You should be, if nothing else, putting spiritual energy into correcting what you did and the consequences of it. Now, having said all that, as I kind of alluded to earlier, we don't have to be brutally honest at all times in all situations. It also doesn't necessarily mean that anytime anyone asks us a question, we have to answer it. We shouldn't lie in response to a question, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the person who asks it has the right to know the answer, especially when we're talking about things about other people that may be injurious to their reputation and things like that. The right to the communication of the truth is not unconditional, is the quote out of the Catechism. The good and safety of others, respect for privacy, and the common good are sufficient reasons for being silent about what ought not be known or for making the use of discreet language. The duty to avoid scandal often commands strict discretion, and no one is bound to reveal the truth to someone who does not have the right to know it. An obvious example from right inside the life of the church is the confession. The sacrament of reconciliation is sacred and is private, and nobody but the penitent and the priest in the confessional have the right to know what is said in that confessional. A priest may never reveal what he learned in confession. And so you can go ask Father Kleinman, what has Scott confessed to you in the confessional? You do not have the right to know the answer. And so he should tell you, I am not going to tell you that. And that is not a sin against this commandment, because you do not have a right to know. That same basic rule applies in the cases of many other kinds of secrets. Of course, moral secrets, not immoral secrets. Things like trade information, things you tell your doctor or a lawyer, things like that, should be kept in an appropriate confidence, except in unusual circumstances where keeping that secret could cause a grave harm. And even things that are not secrets per se should be kept private if they're going to cause harm or cause prejudice to another person, unless there's a grave and proportionate reason to reveal that thing. An example might be that, let's say that you know that a coworker is having an affair. The boss does not have a reason to know that. You should not tell the boss. The spouse might. That may be a different question to discuss. But if it's not relevant to work, you shouldn't go blabbing that to the boss. Now, if your coworker is embezzling from the company, that is something the boss has a right to know, and you should tell the boss in that case. In either case, we're talking about something that's true, but it's a question of whether the person you're telling has the right to know that, or whether there's a good and proportionate reason to tell that person. Basically, we need to have respect for one another. We have to have respect for one another's privacy and an appropriate reserve about each other's private lives. Journalists and media outlets have a special duty to the truth. This is especially true in modern times. In modern times, especially now with the internet, but even pre-internet, the printing press and the television and the radio and the newspaper era, technology allows journalists and media outlets to reach very broad audiences and to have an outsized influence on public opinion. There's another document of the Second Vatican Council called Inter Mirifica, which deals with modern communications media. Of course, this was pre-internet, but certainly in the era of mass communication of television and radio and newspaper. And it says that the information that is provided by the media should be provided at the service of the common good. Society has a right to information that is based on truth, freedom, justice, and solidarity. And quoting now from that document from Inter Mirifica, the proper exercise of this right demands that the content of the communication be true and, within the limits set by justice and charity, complete. Further, it should be communicated honestly and properly. This means that in the gathering and in the publication of news, the moral law and the legitimate rights and dignity of man should be upheld. Mass communication, when it's being used properly, can help to form and to diffuse sound public opinion and good information for making decisions, and can circulate ideas that increase knowledge and that increase respect for others. Of course, it can also do the opposite. And so the people who work in these fields, particularly in journalism, have a very high obligation to the truth, to, quote, serve the truth and not offend against charity in disseminating information. They should be constantly acting in a way that respects the facts, in a way that that displays good judgment, and in a way that avoids defamation. These same rules about not sharing information that hurts people unless somebody has a right to know it applies to the press as well. So people who write gossip columns may have some trouble with that when the time comes for them to be judged, because you're not supposed to be using the media to tear people down, even when it's true, unless there's a good reason, right? So scandals involving politicians, there may be good reasons that may be relevant to their work. Scandals involving a random celebrity, probably not so much. As consumers of media, again, going back to this whole idea that everything kind of cuts both ways, as consumers of media, we have responsibilities too. We should be practicing moderation and discipline in our approach to the media, in what shows we watch, what media outlets we read. And we should resist what the Catechism refers to as unwholesome influences. We should be aware when we're being exposed to something unwholesome or harmful and turn it off. Go to a different website, change the channel, whatever it is. We have a responsibility not to be passive sponges taking in whatever the TV puts in front of us or the internet puts in front of us. We should be directing our use of these materials. Civil authorities also have an obligation in this area. The authorities, the governments, should be defending and safeguarding a true and a just freedom of information. They should be working to ensure that the public good is not harmed by widespread misuse of media. They should be punishing violations of individuals' rights to privacy. They should be reporting their own activities, government activities, honestly, and be responsive to the concerns of the people who they serve. And, of course, it probably goes without saying, but the Church condemns the use of mass media to falsify things, to lie, particularly totalitarian states who are using mass media to lie, to exert control, to direct public opinion. The Church condemns all of that. And then the last area that falls under the Eighth Commandment, and if you did the readings, this might have felt like it came a little bit out of left field. The last area under the Eighth Commandment is beauty and sacred art. Again, kind of seems like a weird leap from communication and information and whether you're lying or not. But the Church, in her wisdom, recognizes that art and all the different forms of art can and should also be a means of expressing truth. Indeed, the truth, indeed, as the Catechism says, truth itself carries the joy and the splendor of spiritual beauty. Truth is beautiful in itself. So language, right, words, exist for the purpose of communicating truth. But as you all know, some things cannot be expressed in words, right? There are truths that are hard to explain in words. Even before God revealed himself to man in words, God revealed himself through creation, through the beauty of nature, through the order and the harmony of the universe. So for as long as there have been humans, we have been trying to capture that beauty in ways that don't involve words, in imagery, for example, in music. So artists are uniting their natural talents that they receive from God with their own efforts and their own skills in a way that expresses truth, or should ideally express truth, and should bear a likeness to the creative work of God. Sacred art, specifically, right, the art you see in churches, is particularly important and should be especially reflective of these truths and the beauty of creation. We're very blessed as Catholics in that we have lots of sacred art in our churches, paintings, stained glass windows, statues, and so forth. which, when it's done well, and when you're viewing it with the correct mindset, is meant to draw people in to a sense of awe and to a sense of adoration, not of those works themselves, not of the paintings and the sculptures, but of God, of the truths, of the truth that those pieces of art represent. We should be drawn in adoration and in prayer and in contemplation of the truth and of God, who is truth. So that is it on the eighth commandment. Are there any questions? Yes?
How would there are any conflicts between fourth and eighth commandments, like obey the government of the ruler and then tell the truth? Like during the Vietnam War era, some administrations requested or selectively gave the information to the journalists to support the war, not showing all the horrible things that are happening on the war field, and they pretty much demanded or requested the media to present certain type of information. There is conflict between telling the truth and obeying the...
And obeying the authority, yeah. So it comes back to the obey the authority in all things but sin. So the authority has an obligation to tell the truth, first off, right? They have that same moral obligation. Plenty of people in authority don't do that correctly, but they should not be lying. And when an authority is lying to the press or to the people, as a Catholic, I believe they're going to have to answer for that sin. If you're a journalist, you should be reporting what is true as far as you can tell, right? So if you're a journalist and the administration gave you false information and you reported that information, that's not necessarily a sin on your part as the journalist. Now, if you know that they're lying to you and you just publish it without digging into it, that could be a problem. That could be a sin on the part of the journalist, because now they're saying something that they know isn't true. So they would have an obligation, if they know or suspect that they're being lied to by the administration, to dig into it and to try to get the real answers. But fundamentally, you don't have to obey an authority when they tell you to lie, because lying is a sin. And so it goes back to that, obey authority in all things but sin. That whole principle.
Because draft was in effect at the time, and telling the truth that everybody is getting killed there is going to discourage people.
Yeah. Oh, well, yeah. There are countless examples of people in government lying in the United States as well as pretty much everywhere else, which is really irks me, really gets under my skin when people get caught doing that. But that's their sin, right? Not necessarily those who have repeated those things. It's the people who lied in the first place who are committing the sin. Any other questions? Yes?
Well, previously you said that if somebody asks a question, that can you give an opinion?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you don't know it's a lie, and you just give the opinion. So my question now is, if you give an opinion, and maybe you found out later on that it's not the truth, are you obligated to go back and say, oh?
So the obligation to go back is when you've caused a harm. And so if you gave an opinion based on what you knew at the time, and based on that, somebody did something that caused a harm, that hurt, you know, ended a relationship or whatever. If you later come to the conclusion that you were wrong, yeah, you should probably try to set that right. But if you were being honest at the time, right, you later found out that something, that you had bad information or whatever, but you thought you were telling the truth, right? You haven't sinned. So you're not obligated to go back and set that sin right, because you didn't commit a sin. Now, you should still probably do it. It's probably still a good thing to do. And then you get into some gray areas with opinions, right? Like, I have political opinions about things, and maybe they're wrong, maybe they're right, but I've put a reasonable amount of effort into coming to those conclusions. And so if I tell you my political opinion on something, and I'm not just making it up, right? I've actually looked into it some. That's not a sin. That's giving an opinion. It's not lying. It's giving an opinion. Even if later I change my mind because I get new information. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Just go ahead. I think something that might help with pertaining to figuring out how grievous, whether or not you're telling somebody something that's false without you knowing it, is just being honest with yourself and the other person, say, this is my opinion.
Yes.
This is, rather than being like, this is a fact and this is where I found it.
Yeah. Yeah, if you give your opinion as fact without it being sufficiently based, that could be a lie. The opinion, if you say, this is my opinion, it's not a lie. But if you say, this is the truth,
yeah,
maybe it could be.
So if you're
right, you should be honest with yourself, mm-hmm, about what you know and what you don't know, about what's opinion and what's fact,
yeah,
and communicate it clearly.
Yeah, if you say, my opinion is that that boy's no good for you, but it turns out he was actually a really great guy later, you don't have to feel really bad about that because you clarified.
Yeah.
In my opinion, from what I've seen,
this
is a bad
thing. And that's certainly not a sin.
Yes.
Right. Unless you know that that person is good. Yeah, unless you are straight lying. Yeah, that's a different thing. But yeah, exactly. All right, any other questions?
Can I show you something?
Yeah.
Quickly.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Taqiyya. I'm vaguely familiar with it. It's an Islamic practice. I forget if it's Shiite or Sunni, but one of the...
Both.
Okay. I think it's more prominent in one or the other. But yeah, there's a principle in some lines of Islam called taqiyya. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correct. But it's basically that it's okay to lie when it serves the Islamic faith, essentially.
To protect oneself, to protect other Muslims, or to advance the Islamic faith?
Yes.
Yeah. You are not only allowed to lie, you are mandated to get those updates by lying also.
Yeah, and as far as I know, that's unique to Islam. I'm not aware of any other mainline religious practice that says lying is okay, except in much more narrow circumstances. So that, I certainly don't want to say that every Muslim lies and does taqiyya and all that. I'm certainly not implying anything like that. But it is a mainstream part of some lines of Islamic theology.
Protecting oneself as Muslim and others, other Muslims is first rule.
And there's no parallel to that in Christianity. Certainly not in mainstream Christianity or Catholicism. We should tell the truth. There are times where you keep your mouth shut. Maybe you don't volunteer the truth, but you don't lie. Now, if you do lie to save your life, that's probably not a mortal sin, because is that full consent of the will? Is that something you really want to do, or are you being forced to do it? So, venial sin at worst in that scenario. But certainly lying is never encouraged in Christian tradition.
I have a question, and this is actually more of like, what would your personal recommendation be? Because mm-hmm. I don't think there's going to be teaching on this. But the situation that my dad always has been talking about, the sort of thing is, you have a Jew hiding in a basement, the Nazis come up and all, like, do you have any Jews hiding in your house? And I can put together, given what we've said so far, it wouldn't be okay to just say, like, oh, no, I don't. Like, you don't want to do that. But it also would be obviously wrong to volunteer the information.
Right.
But
yes.
The problem is,
cannot tell the Nazis that the Jewish family is in your house.
The problem in that situation is, if you don't say anything, or say, I'm not going to tell you, especially if you say, I'm not going to tell you, that's basically saying yes, because
right.
you're obviously
yeah, yeah,
hiding
yeah.
something.
Yeah, because if you didn't, you'd say no.
Right. So then what would you do?
So
saying no still might be
there, as far as I'm aware, and I'm not an expert in this, so clear about what I know and what I don't know. My understanding is that when you get into that kind of an issue, that it is debated by theologians, and there's no the church is not going to say you should tell them or you shouldn't, right? And you can find theologians who will say one or the other. I will say that there's a very good argument if you're the person in that situation that if you say no, while that is a lie, it is probably not a mortal sin. Because again, it's not full consent of the will, right? That's where it gets into the gray area, though, because it's full consent of the will in the sense that you know it's not true and you said it, right? But you were also kind of forced to say it to prevent a greater evil. So that's why the theologians have a field day with these kinds of things, is because you can make a good argument on either side.
I was just going to make the note that that exact scenario is what philosophers came up with to combat Kantian ethics, where Kant would have said that you should tell the Nazis that the Jews are hiding in your house because otherwise would be a lie.
Yeah.
That was set forward as an example as to say, well, morals aren't black and white.
Yeah.
So Kant had to essentially rewrite all of his ethics.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, it is clear that you don't have to answer. You don't have to tell them the truth because they don't have a right to know, morally speaking, even if they're a just authority in all things but sin, right? But yes, that does raise the concern that if you just keep your mouth shut, that could be the same as saying, yeah, they're in here. So you have to do the best you can in that if you ever find yourself, and God forbid any of us ever finds ourselves in that kind of a situation, but you do the best you can. You make the best moral decision you can with the information you have.
In that situation, wouldn't telling them the truth be potentially contributing to murder?
Yes.
At that point?
Yeah, so I think the church would say you can't tell them the Jews are there.
Right, because you know the consequences of that.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly. So the question is really, can you lie? Or should you say nothing? That's, I think, where the moral question is. I can tell you I'd lie. And then I'd mention it in confession just in case.
You cross your fingers that he's not also with the SS.
Right, exactly. But that's my take on it. I have a hard time justifying it morally, but I'd lie anyway. But it's an extreme situation, right? And I think nobody would blame you.
I feel like
as long as you didn't straight out tell them they were there.
I feel like depending on what the guy says, there must be a way of phrasing the thing to be like, well, wouldn't I tell you?
Yeah,
you know, that sort of thing.
If there is a way to diffuse that situation, protect the Jewish family and not lie, you should do it. The thought experiment presupposes that the only way to get them to leave is to lie.
I'm
speaking generally, right?
So.
But yes, if there is a way to do it without lying, that would basically always be preferable.
Right.
I think the theologians would agree on that.
Right.
All right. Yes.
About the bearing witness to the faith, you mentioned that briefly, that we should bear witness to the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty much all the places I know of, I worked in federal government, it's discussing religion and politics are prohibited.
Mm-hmm.
All the private companies follow that. All the schools mandate it. I don't know any place other than restaurants or Starbucks where we can talk about faith.
That's unfortunate. I don't think that's...
It's grounds for firing. Talking about it, overtly...
showing like displays
kinds of
or... Where things can get thorny when you're talking about employment is that when you're an employee, you are, in a way, representing your employer. If you're wearing a UPS uniform, just as an example, and you're spouting off about your religion, that reflects on UPS. And so it's reasonable for UPS to say you can't do that. But there's room for debate about where those boundaries should be. I don't think there's anything inherently sinful about an employer prohibiting topics of discussion at work. Now, if they're applying it unfairly, right? Like you mentioned Christianity and you're out of here, but you mentioned you mentioned Islam and that's fine, right? Then that could get into a sinful place with as far as the policy and the way it's being implemented. I don't think there's any moral concern with employers doing that. Whether it's prudent or not is another.
So where can we bear faith, witness to our faith?
Well, anywhere in public, anywhere outside of work, right? You know, like when you're a private citizen at home or in your neighborhood or wherever, right? You should be free to live your faith, to speak it openly. It's a human rights.
Depending on the contract in your HOA.
Well... In all things but sin. The HOA commands you to sin. You don't have to obey them. All right. We're about at time. Any other questions? All right. We'll close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Melissa and I will not be here next week, but we do have class, and so I'll make sure that it's arranged for the door to be open. Sean Anderson, who has taught a couple of classes before, will be back next week. All right, thanks all. Have a great week.